the knife was raised above Isaac, and then... Okay, let's try this one. The giant laughed, stepping forward. Then David reached for a stone. Are we building any suspense here? Jonah was thrown into the sea. The water swallowed him, and then... Jesus wept. Then he called, Lazarus. The tomb was sealed. The guards stood watch. But on the third day... So these are little examples of cliffhangers, right? Things that are used to leave us in suspense, to be waiting to see what comes next. And last week, I tried to leave you with, I don't know, a little bit of a cliffhanger, a little bit of suspense about the topic that we're going to be covering today for a little bit. Last week, we read a very thought-provoking statement from Jesus, and I told you I was going to make you wait until this week for us to take a look at that statement. And the context of that cliffhanger is found in verse 30 of Mark chapter 3, which is where we are at today, and we will be finishing out Mark chapter 3 today. But in verse 30 of Mark chapter 3, it says this, because they were saying of Jesus, and they here are the scribes, the Pharisees, because they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. So that's the context of this suspenseful statement that Jesus uttered, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So, but let's just do a little review of the whole situation here. This passage of Mark 20 through verse 35, it's just one event, if you will, that took place. But, you know, because we have to come to it for a couple of different weeks, it seems kind of scattered a little bit. But let's try to bring it together into the event that it is. It's just one period of time that took place, but many things happened during this time. So here's what's going on. The scribes and the Pharisees, along with the usual crowd, the large crowd that follows Jesus around, they came home with Jesus. And they came right, Jesus went home, it says in verse 30, and they came... Or in verse 20, and they came right into his house with him. And in fact, verse 20 tells us that the crowd was so great that, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they were maybe a little bit hungry. They wanted some lunch, but there was so many people in the house, they couldn't even do that. They couldn't get lunch. So there in the home in which Jesus lived were all this crowd. Again, including the scribes, the Pharisees, his disciples, and then just the crowd, the people who had all the needs of healing and all the needs of demon possession and all of this, they were all there. But the scribes began to take kind of charge of the situation, it looks like, and they began hurling these terrible accusations at Jesus, basically saying, the miracles you are performing and the healings that you're performing, the withering hand that you healed and the paralytic guy that you healed and this casting out of demons from possessed people. They were saying all of this is done by the power of Satan. So here they are in Christ's home and they're making such an accusation to him. They are saying, you have an unclean spirit. That's what verse 30 is saying here. And so, again, we went over some of this last week. Jesus then called them out, hey, come a little closer. I don't know how big the house was, but, you know, come right up front, kind of is what he's saying here. And he began to teach them with a couple parables about how faulty their reasoning is. You know, he's basically saying, you guys have come to the wrong conclusion here. This is not what's happening. And so he began to show that, you know, that Satan cannot be divided. Satan can't toss out Satan. I can't be in league with Satan and be casting out demons. That would mean that Satan would be divided. His house would be divided. And that not even Satan would stand for that. And neither could, and so this is not what's going on. And we, one of the points we had last week was that there is no strength when there is division. And everyone gets this. And so Jesus was teaching them this, that no, you've got the wrong conclusion here. I don't have an unclean spirit. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that I am one who is stronger than Satan. I am the strong man who goes into the house and ties up the person and binds them, and so that I can plunder what's in there. And Jesus says, I am that person. I am the strong man empowered by the Spirit of God. Again, who can bind Satan and who can free people from the influence of Satan's kingdom and then direct them to the kingdom of God. I am that person who can forgive sins. I am the person that frees them from all the effects of sins, the disease and the possession and all of this kind of thing. And so Jesus, he calls them up and he sets them straight about who he is and why he has the power to do what he does. And that power is his power because of who he is and the Holy Spirit with, you know, empowering him to do so. So he tells them, you know, you guys are mistaken. All your conclusions are wrong. When you say, I have an unclean spirit, you've come to the wrong conclusion. And then, so that's verse 20 all the way through verse 28. And again, all this is taking place with a large crowd right inside of Jesus' house. And then Jesus warns them. He tells them they've got the wrong conclusion. And then he says this. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. Now we covered that a little bit last week. And this is where we stopped, and this is the cliffhanger, right? Verse 29. But, Jesus says, and this is a huge transition word here. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Of an eternal sin. So again, here's the cliffhanger. You know, okay, what? We need more information here. You can't stop right there, is the idea. You know, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is this eternal sin? What is this sin that cannot be forgiven? You know, I got to know what this is. We need more information. Well, this is what we're going to talk about first then this morning. There in verse 28, Jesus begins with, truly I say to you. Sometimes he will say, truly, truly I say to you, or most assuredly I say to you. And the Greek word that he is using there means that basically that what Jesus is getting ready to say is sincere, it is serious, it is true, it is absolutely authoritative, it is absolutely reliable. So get on the edge of your seat, sit up, and listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Truly, I say. And then he goes on and he says, all sins, all types of sins, all severities of sins. Again, we talked about this last week some. All durations of sins, whether you've done it once or you've been doing it for, you know, 20 years, all of those circumstances, all sins of past, present, and future. Jesus is saying that he, as Christ, is prepared to forgive any sin committed by any sinner who repents and believes in him. We see this all throughout Scripture, and it's just kind of a summary of Isaiah 45, verse 22, and where it says, turn to me and be saved. Other translations say, look to me and be saved. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. Any sinner who commits any sin, who will repent and turn to him, shall be saved. This is the promise of God. Now, Satan would love it for people to think that they are beyond God's forgiveness because of this sin or that sin, this specific sin, or the nature of this sin, or the type of sin that they're committing, that because of that nature of the sin or that type of sin, that they're beyond forgiveness. But right here in verse 28 is where one of the places you can go to put down that lie and to put that lie away for good. Jesus says forgiveness is available for all our sins. And he even says, and whatever blasphemy a sinner may utter, with one exception. Okay, and that's verse 29. With one exception. With one single exception, and that's what we come to next. And so what is that exception? What is being talked about here? So with that conjunction, but, it joins verse 28 and 29. And with it comes this strong contrast that highlights that, yeah, there is an exception here. There's some bad news coming. But here's the bad news. Jesus speaks of one sin which cannot ever be forgiven. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And when you take the fact that it's eternal, so it's like a never, never. You can never, never have this sin forgiven because it's an unforgiveness that lasts forever. Here, it's an eternal sin that never has forgiveness. So let's break it down just a little bit. Let's just begin by giving a general definition for the word blasphemy. What is blasphemy? What is it? Just in general. Not what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but just what is blasphemy? So the term literally means to speak to harm. In other words, what I'm going to say, I'm saying it because I want to harm you. It is to speak to harm. So blasphemy is not... It's a verbal expression. It's something that's done through speech. Blasphemy is something that is said about another. We speak something about another person. In this case, the Holy Spirit. It's being verbally abusive using the worst type of slander. In other words, what's the worst thing I can say about this person? And that's what I'm going to say. So with blasphemy, there's a little bit of premeditation involved. You're thinking about what you want to say ahead of time. You're making it the worst you can be. It's a planned speech intended to hurt the reputation of another. So when Plato and Aristotle and those guys who wrote what's called classical Greek stuff, blasphemy, that represented the strongest expression for damaging the good reputation of another. So, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we see really is an attitude of the heart, because from the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's an attitude which deliberately composes the worst that can be said, in this case, about Jesus, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what were they saying about Jesus? You have a demon. You are demonic. You have an unclean spirit. So they're taking the very best here, which is Jesus, and calling him the very worst over here, which is Satan. And this is the intent of blasphemy. The worst possible slander. That's what we want to say. They were saying Jesus is demonic. And so it's to get to that point, it took some time. There's an unrepentant and defiant attitude going on here. And out of that attitude of heart comes this blasphemy, which is unforgivable, saying Jesus is demonic, essentially. But the thing to remember here, though, is that these scribes and Pharisees, these guys didn't come to such a hardening of their heart overnight. OK, okay? And this is important for us because they didn't say what they said out of just simple ignorance of who Jesus was. Well, we don't know who he is. I mean, we don't like him. We'll just call him and he'll say he's demonic. You know, I mean, people could say that and not even know who they're talking about, I suppose. You know, but they weren't that way. They were not ignorant of who Jesus was. They were not surprised, you know, or, you know, they didn't get shocked into responding all of a sudden. This was not an impromptu response about Christ. They didn't get caught off guard. They didn't just say whatever came to mind, you know, for an example. They were not speaking in the heat of the moment. You know, emotions were high and it was tense and they just said what they said. It wasn't any of that. Instead, they had light. They had understanding. They had knowledge. They had read the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They were looking for that. But more specifically, they were eyewitnesses of his miracles. They saw this, and they didn't deny that it didn't happen. They couldn't do that. The crowd saw it too. Everybody knew the miracles were there. But and you know, they were eyewitnesses of this. And they heard the sermons. They stood there and listened to Christ. They sat there and listened to Christ. They heard him pronounce, "Your sins are forgiven." They saw the changed lives of people happening all around them. They had all of this light about who Jesus was, about who he really is. And it's because of all of that light that their unrepentant, defiant hatred of Christ is unforgivable. It's like they know exactly what they're saying. They're not making, they want to say Jesus is demonic. It's out of hatred and out of refusal to submit to Christ. And so all of this light is part of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They kind of knew exactly what they were saying, and they didn't care of the consequence. They were going to say it out of hatred of Christ. Now, it's because of all of this light that they had specifically. In other words, here's Jesus Christ. Here he is performing miracles right in front of us. Here is Jesus Christ preaching the sermon. I mean, they were literally there in physical proximity to all of this. See, that's never happened before in the history of the world. That's not happening today. We can't duplicate these circumstances. And so it's because of the uniqueness of this situation between the scribes and Jesus that many Bible teachers believe that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin that can't be duplicated today. It's a situation that cannot be repeated because Christ isn't here physically. He's not here physically performing miracles so that, you know, he's not here on earth so that they can, you know, they can see the sermon, they can see the miracle, and then they can say he's demonic. And that's what they were doing. And those circumstances, they're not repeatable. And so many will say that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a situation that can be repeated today. But the question still remains. The warning that Jesus gives about refusing who he is and responding to the testimony of the Holy Spirit about who he is still applicable today. You know, so is there an unforgivable sin today? What I understand is the Bible teachers will say, well, not exactly like it was right there, but there is an unforgivable sin. The answer to that is yes. This warning is still a warning against the danger of persisting in rejecting the Spirit's testimony of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is constantly giving testimonies about Jesus all around the world. When we pray for a lost person, we are praying essentially that the Holy Spirit testifies to that person about who Jesus Christ is. Convict them of their sins. Show them Christ in the Word. Reveal yourself to Him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit through our prayers, through our witness, and through His love and sovereignty. The Holy Spirit is constantly giving testimonies about Jesus, just as He did in that day. It's just that Jesus isn't here personally doing that, right? And so the danger is still there to people. Do not ignore the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Do not ignore the wooing and drawing of the Holy Spirit. Do not ignore the preaching on Sunday. Do not ignore that Bible sitting there. Do not ignore the people online or the people you can trust, you know, that preach the Word of God. Don't ignore the testimony of Jesus Christ, because there is danger in continuing to reject the Spirit's testimony. You see, if you die having not been pardoned of your sin, if you die unrepentant, there is no more forgiveness for you. And there's essentially the unforgivable sin. You know, number one on our outline there. The only unpardonable sin today is that of continued unbelief. If you continue in unbelief till you die, there is no pardon for you. There is no pardon for a person who dies in unrepentance of sin and rejection of Christ. You know, there's a line that no man can tell when it is crossed. But when it is crossed, the heart begins to harden and the conscience begins to sear and the ears begin to go deaf and the mind begins to fail to comprehend and understand. And responses to the gospel message to come, to look to Christ and be saved, begin to fade. There's a couple poems about this line that no one knows where it is or how it's crossed, but here are the poems. One of them says, "There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, which marks the destiny of men to glory or despair." The other poem is, again, just a short four lines. "There is a line by us unseen, which crosses every path, which marks the boundary between God's mercy and His wrath." And so, well, is there an unforgivable sin today? Well, the only unforgivable sin today is that of continued unbelief. You see, again, this Holy Spirit is still at work throughout the world, still testifying to the truth of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The Holy Spirit is still enlightening the minds of sinners. He is still revealing and teaching the gospel to sinners. He is still convicting the unsaved of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's still true that if a person has taken 1,000 steps away from God, 10,000 steps away from God, you name the number, 1 billion steps away from God, the message of the gospel is, one step changes all of that. You may be 1 million steps away, but it takes just one step to return to Christ. Here is the message that cannot be rejected. But if a person does resist this conviction, if they continue in their sin, if they continue unrepentant, the hardening of the heart begins. And it blocks us out of repenting. It blocks faith. And I'll repeat it again. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon for someone who dies without repentance and faith in Christ. And so, if a person does want to repent, you know what that means? The heart isn't completely hardened. The conscience isn't completely seared. They can turn from their sins that they are guilty of. And this is great news. Repentance is evidence that their heart is still soft and is still pliable and is still able to respond to the call of God to believe in him. So that's good news. But the need for us today, as far as any unforgivable sin, is to realize we must turn to God and come to him without delay. Well, there's another point right in the middle of all of this that we can't overlook right here. And that truth is, you know, it's a tough one that we were just talking about, but this one's even more dreadful, if you will. But you know what? When we come to God's word, we can't skirt the hard stuff. We can't we can't build a strong life and skirt the hard truths of Scripture. We want to take, the kind truths and the loving truths and the beautiful truths of Scripture, and the easy ones to accept of God's love and all of that. But we also have to accept just as equally the hard and difficult truths in order to build our lives upon the rock. And so, number two on your outline, coming from this same passage here, it is possible for a man's soul to be lost forever in hell. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. This sin is unforgivable for all eternity. He doesn't mention the word hell, but here is a direct reference to it and a consequence of it, eternal unforgiveness. So Jesus was speaking to the scribes, remember, but also to us, about one who has never had forgiveness, but who never will have forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. And, you know, Jesus refers to the reality of hell several times throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 5 and in Mark, we'll come to it in Mark here in chapter 9, and in Luke 12:5, and I'll just read that passage for us. Luke 12:5 says this: "But I warn you about who to fear," Jesus says. "Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him." You know, there is no getting rid of the doctrine of hell in Scripture, but there are many teachers who are trying. And there are many ears wanting to be tickled with the smooth-sounding speech about the love of God and the impossibility of a loving God permitting an everlasting hell. I've had this conversation with a relative, and those exact words were used. "How can you say a loving God can cast someone into hell? It's not possible." But we are dealing with God's word here, and we have to be true to what he's saying. It's unambiguous. There's no other interpretation about hell here when Jesus speaks about it. So again, but we have to be careful. There's so many that would be saying it's not there. God, loving God, would not allow this. But let us not be ashamed of what the Bible teaches. The Bible does speak of an eternal God and an eternal heaven and eternal hell. And it speaks of an eternal sin, which is what we're looking at today. And it speaks of an atoning sacrifice of eternal worth, of so much worth that it delivers all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved from hell. And so, how can we preach the eternity of God and the eternal worth of Christ's sacrifice unless there's something that he saves from? So let's not be ashamed of what the Bible teaches here. But let us be bold and say there is an answer here that God has provided. There is a provision through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. So because Jesus speaks of this eternal sin, let us be diligent for ourselves to therefore turn to him and turn to him quickly and be saved. And then let there be no delay of our stopping in our prayer and in our witness to seek the safety of those who have not yet been forgiven and delivered from the consequence of this eternal sin of unbelief. Let us go without delay to him. Let us be saved, and then let us continue cooperating with Christ and his Spirit to work to save others from their unbelief. So that's point number two. And now we come quickly to a third point. And this is a lighter portion of our passage here. So we can kind of, okay, a little bit easier here to work through. And because this passage is full of comfort and full of love. And we'll see that in just a moment. You see, Jesus here, he just finished warning the scribes about this eternal sin. And he may have had more to say, but we see that he gets interrupted here. So remember, this is one big event. They're in the house. Jesus was accused of being demonic. He calls his accusers forward. He straightens them out, and then he warns them. And he might be going, you know, and I got a little bit more. But look what happens here. Let me get to it here. It says in verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived. So at first you might assume that they were already there, or they were with him when they first came. But apparently his mother and his brothers, his cousins maybe, and some other folks, they weren't at the home when Jesus and the disciples showed up with this large crowd and the scribes. They were someone else. Now they had heard that Jesus had returned home, and they were saying, well, we got to go there and kind of rescue him and get him out of there because he's lost his senses. And so, but they weren't there during all of this time that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so, but then they did arrive. And it says here, it says in verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent word to him and called to him. Now, can you imagine this scene at your house? You show up at your house and there's a crowd there. And we don't know if they're just, you know, kind of in the courtyard or out in the yard or at the front door. Maybe they're clear out in the street. You know, the crowd is so big they can't even get close to the door. They can't go in themselves. So they sent word. They had said, hey, can you somehow get in there and tell them that we're here? And so in come the messengers. And it says, a crowd was sitting around him. So here they are back inside the house. And the messengers were able to get in somehow. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Verse 33, Jesus answering them said, who is my mother and my brothers? And then he says, verse 34, looking at those who were sitting around him, so he's just still in the room there, looking at certain ones. Many commentators will say he looked at not everyone in the room, but at the disciples, his disciples who were there. But we don't know that, but that's just speculation. But looking at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, kind of an odd statement, right? No, they're outside. Well, no, Jesus says, no, they could be right here. They're whoever does the will of God. That person is my brother and sister and mother. Well, let's talk about this for a moment. Mary, of course, the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was there. And she was most likely there with no other feeling than that of a mother's anxiety in behalf of her son. Her son, we talked about this last week, he stopped being the carpenter. He's out doing itinerant pastoring. He's got all these crowds. He's performing miracles. He's acting in ways that he's never really acted before. He's got these Pharisees that are really angry with him. There's rumors of his death and all. And so mom is anxious. And moms get that way, right? I mean, the kid might just be driving to the loafing jug, and mom's anxious about that. And they're not happy till they've got their son or their daughter right there with them. And that's the love of a mom. And actually, mom's not, it's not hers alone. She got that love from her father, her heavenly father. The love of a parent for a child is an example of love of God for us, but another sermon there. But that's why she was there. She was just anxious. She wanted to get her son out of there and get him home and get him out of this large crowd. And because large crowds are unpredictable, right? At any moment, the passion of his enemies could be stirred up and they could really cause some safety problems, right there in the kitchen where they're at right now. So these messengers, they came in, and like I said, it appeared as if they interrupted his teaching. And we don't know what else he had in mind to say to the scribes, but Jesus, he handled interruptions better than anybody. So he's always up to the task at hand. Okay, interruption. So Jesus just turns it into another teaching moment. Who is my mother and my brothers, he asks. Now, Jesus is not being harsh to his family members here at all, okay? He's not saying that family ties are not important. We know from Scripture that Christians have definite biblical obligations to family. There is provision and leadership and love and guidance and education and there are biblical obligations that God gives to the husband and wife to run a family, and for brothers and sisters to get along, and for that family unit to be a picture of the love of God in Christ and that he has for his church. And all of that is wrapped up in this obligation of the Christian family. So there is obligation to be attentive to the family, but the same for God, right? There's, you got to have both. There's obligations to family and God. And what Jesus is doing here is he is impressing upon all of us that his heavenly Father's business was more to him, meant more to him than the affection of his earthly mother and the affection that he had for his family. In other words, God was more important to him and his Father's business than the family business. Does that mean the family business wasn't as important? Absolutely not. Of course not. But if we have to put what's most valuable, his Father's business is that. Jesus, we had this verse last week when he was a young child at 12. He said, did you not know I got to be in my Father's house? I've got to be about my Father's business. And so he's just kind of re-expressing that reality that God's will comes first. So, just backing up just for a second, though, just think of the depth of love that Jesus had for his family. I mean, this is Jesus, right? No one ever loved like Jesus. Well, this is true of just his family, of his mom and of his dad growing up there in Nazareth, of spending time with his brothers and sisters. He loved those people as they grew up in their home. And he, it's true that he has demonstrated his love for us on the cross, right? Romans 5:8. But it's also true of his affection for his earthly family. He loved them. We don't know how the depth of the love that he had for them. James, the apostle, was one of those brothers, for example. And anyway, Jesus says here, even though his love for his family is so strong, he says this, everyone who does the will of God, each one who does the will of God is his brother and his sister and his mother. So that's number three on your outline there, that everyone who does the will of God is Christ's brother and sister and mother. There's a lot of encouragement here. If just dwell on that for a moment. One of the things it's just saying that no matter what, no matter what life brings to you, no matter what your life situation is, the Christian always has one who loves them with an infinite love. Are you a believer in Christ? Then you are his sister. You are his brother. You are his mother. He loves you with an infinite love. At least there's one, you could say, who loves me, right? Who cares for me. Who looks for me to come home. Who looks for me or worries about me when I'm away. Who's always has his mind on us. There's one who loves me like that. You know, King David kind of writes about this great family love of Christ. He says, for father and mother may forsake me. And that could happen in human relationships, right? We could be forsaken in any human relationship, but the Lord will take me up. The Lord will take me in. The Lord will have me. We are never alone, therefore, because of what Jesus is saying here. But there is that idea right there of those who do the will of God. But if you're a believer, if you're born again, that's what you're learning to do, right? That's what your life has been changed in order to do. You are a new creation that is learning to do the will of God. And that means whether Jew or Greek, whether bond slave or free, no matter whether male or female, you are his. You are in his family. You know, there literally is a family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it consists of all those who do the will of God. And so here Jesus is just saying, hey, this is who my relatives are. This is who my family is. And he includes you as those who do the will of God. So, just today as we close out this, the end of this chapter, and get ready, you know, stay in the saddle, because verse 4 or chapter 4 just keeps going in Mark. He just has one exciting adventure after another. So we'll just keep going with this. But, you know, today we have several reasons to just say yes to God. The I surrender all song idea. You know, because there is a danger of an eternal sin. There is a danger that humanity faces of never being forgiven because we never express belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, say yes to God in that context. Run to him. Do it quickly. Do it now. Do not waste another day. Run to Christ and be saved. And then learn to do the will of God. Enter into his family. Become his child. Let him become your heavenly father. Let him show you how to become like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Put the possibility of blaspheming his name an eternity away as you say yes to God in everything. You may not understand everything that's going on in your life and what yes to God necessarily means, but you don't need to know everything. You just need to know that I'm not going to say no to you, God. I will not say no, but teach me to say yes. Help me to say yes. Because no one who says yes, no one who waits upon the Lord, no one who turns to the Lord will ever be ashamed. You will never, ever regret saying yes to your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being so loving to us that you tell us about the realities of hell, that you tell us about the reality of unforgivable sin, the sin of unbelief. you tell us that so that we can know, so that we can have the light to say, okay, I'm yours. I'm coming. I repent and I trust in you to save me. This is love. This is true love. We thank you for it today. In Jesus' name, amen.